Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls as I am right now. And we have a phone number you can call, although right now all the lines are full. But as I always say, take this number down. Don't call right this minute because the lines are full, but in a few minutes call and you'll find lines will be opening up throughout the hour. The number to call is 844-484-5737. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, or simply want to present a disagreement you have with the host, that number again is 844-484-5737. And today I'm broadcasting from, I'm in Tennessee. I'm actually between Knoxville and Nashville. I had to pull over to do the show here in the car. But it should work out. I think I have a good enough internet signal to get through fine. And tomorrow and the next day, I'll be speaking in Pelham, which is out in the Nashville area, roughly. I'll be in near the Chattanooga area, more or less, on Wednesday night. And I've got gatherings in Church Hill on, Thursday and Friday, but only I think only Friday is open to the public. There's going to be a smaller group. That's not, not being open to the public. But on Friday, it's open to the public. And I'll be also speaking at a Calvary Chapel in the Knoxville general area, too. None of these meetings are in those towns I'm mentioning. I'm just not very familiar with Tennessee, generally speaking, so I'm thinking of the nearest big city. But if you're in any of those areas and want to join us for any of these meetings, feel free to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements, and you'll find where I'm speaking. Now, there is a possibility I may be speaking Sunday night in the Nashville area. There's somebody trying to work that out. Now, I won't be on the air again between now and then, so I can't announce it over the radio if it comes through. We don't know if that's going to happen Sunday or not, but if you are in Nashville and you're curious to know about that, just keep looking at our website. Check it out Sunday morning or Saturday night, and we may have a new announcement up there, but we are still not sure about whether that's going to materialize. All right, enough on that. Let's go to the phones and talk to Jonathan from Massachusetts. Jonathan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. First and foremost, I want to thank you for your ministry. I'm definitely looking forward to support it. I will find out more information on that maybe later. But and I also want to thank you for the last time I called. I've been pondering on your answer for the guidance that you gave me the last time. So I haven't really touched base on that yet because I'm still working on it spiritually.
So what's your question today? What's your question today, Jonathan?
It's about fasting. What can you tell me about fasting? And have you fasted? And what was your experience like? Because it's very vague in the Bible. So
yeah,
I just
you're right.
Really wanna.
You're right. It is very vague in the Bible. Yeah. Well, I will tell you, I have fasted many times, and I used to fast rather frequently and on a regular schedule. That is something that I did not find to be as spiritually helpful as I thought it would be. But there are times to fast. Now, on the subject of fasting, for people who don't know, fasting simply means abstaining from food. And that's why when you eat in the morning after you've been asleep for 8 hours or something like that, if you're lucky, that's called your breakfast. It breaks your fast. And when you go without food, you're fasting. Now, I think we're around Ramadan time for the Muslims right now, and they fast for 40 days, but they only fast during the daylight hours. And I think the Pharisees did the same thing. The Pharisees used to fast twice a week. I think it was Mondays and Thursdays, if I recall. But I believe it was only in the daytime hours, too. So they didn't even do a whole 24-hour fast. But then the Bible doesn't tell you how much you have to fast. In fact, the Bible doesn't tell you that you have to fast at all. Jesus fasted, of course, for 40 days and 40 nights, so he didn't break his fast every sundown. He went a straight, almost a month and a half without eating at all or drink. No, he did drink. He didn't eat. So Moses also fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and then did it again. So fasting is something that you find in the Bible, but you don't find it commanded in the Bible. You know, in the Old Testament, the law did not require the Jews to fast except one day a year on Yom Kippur. And I assume they only fasted during the daytime on that day. I don't know. But it was just one day out of the year, along with other requirements for that day. Fasting was required, and no other time. Now, after the Babylonian exile, the Jews kind of adopted habits of fasting on certain days. Most of them were reminiscent of the fall of Jerusalem, because fasting is mourning. Fasting is associated with mourning. Now, I realize that when you meet people who fast today, especially non-Christians, they're not mourning for anything, except maybe they're gained weight and they're trying to lose weight or something, or their health. But a lot of people fast for their health or to lose weight. A lot of people have intermittent fasting as sort of a trend these days. Now, that's not for religious purposes, and it's not really related to fasting in its historical setting. Fasting originally referred to simply being your mourning, and you're mourning and you've lost your appetite, so you go without food. People usually mourned and fasted when somebody in their family died. Fasting was associated with that. David, for example, King David, had a baby that was born sick and which did die, but before it died, David was fasting. And when the baby did die, David stopped fasting, and his servants thought it was strange. They said, usually people don't fast until after someone has died. And David said, well, I had a different mentality about it here. I was fasting, hoping to prevail on God to save the baby, but now that the baby's gone, I'm fasting won't accomplish anything. So David was, thinking in terms of fasting to have power with God in his prayers, I suppose. But the servants, who were more familiar with the way people fast, said, well, usually people fast after someone died. When Jesus was asked in Matthew chapter 9 why his disciples did not fast, as John the Baptist's disciples did and as the Pharisees did, he said, well, can the children of the bride chamber mourn while the bridegroom is with them? But the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast. Notice he used the word fast and mourn interchangeably there, because that's normally what fasting was. So a lot of people, when they're repenting, they're mourning over their sinfulness, they fast and such. Now, I think that fasting has developed in the traditions of the church, possibly simply to symbolize mourning over your sin or something like that. But the Bible does talk about fasting and praying, depending on which manuscripts one consults. When Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration and he confronted a demon-possessed boy and cast the demon out of it, and the disciples said, why were we unable to help this boy? And he said, because of your unbelief. And then some manuscripts have him saying, but this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Fasting, again, is not commanded, but it's something that I think is supposed to be more or less naturally called for, as it suits the occasion. So, of course, the occasion originally was mourning. But I think we can also say that on occasion, we feel so much concern about a thing that we feel like we ought to just skip meals and pray incessantly about it. And so sometimes fasting, therefore, is done with a mind to give power to prayer. Daniel was mourning and fasting for 21 days in Daniel chapter 10 about something, probably the sins of Israel. And then an angel came and brought him a message and so forth. But there's, fasting is just kind of sprinkled in different places in the Bible, not as something that God commands to be done generally. And Jesus never commanded it, though Jesus did say in that passage I mentioned earlier in Matthew 9, when the bridegroom goes away, they will fast. But he compares that with mourning. They'll be sad then. They're at the wedding feast with Jesus now. But when he's gone, they'll have occasion to not be celebrating, and they will have occasions to fast. Jesus didn't command them to fast. He just predicted that they would. And so this isn't exactly laying out some duty. Now, the only other time that Jesus seems to have spoken about it, as a direct teaching, was in the Sermon on the Mount, when he was talking about when you give your alms and when you pray and when you fast, do it this way, don't do it like the Pharisees. Now, again, he didn't command them to fast. He said, when you fast, he assumed they will, but he says, when you do it, don't be ostentatious about it like the Pharisees are. So, again, Jesus kind of presumed that fasting would occur in the life of his disciples, but there's nothing like a command about it. There's nothing like a prediction of a certain frequency of it. Now, I told you I used to fast more. When I was younger, I didn't understand much about what the Bible taught about fasting, but I knew that the church I went to when I was 16 called for people to voluntarily go on a three-day fast for the nation, and I did. And so I thought, well, I should fast more often. And so I put myself on a schedule to fast one day a week. And this was not just daylight hours. This is, you know, from the time I got up in the morning until the time I was going to get up the next morning. That was the time I was fasting. And so I did that for about, once a week. And then I also, in addition to that, had a three-day fast at the end of every month. And I did that for some time. And sometimes it was a kind of a blessing, you know, because when you're fasting, you're ignoring your appetites, or trying to, your physical appetites, and you're focusing on spiritual things, on prayer. You know, most people, when they fast, see some value in doing some, instead of eating, they're spending the time on some spiritual edifying thing. And I'm sure that that's going to be useful to people. It was for me sometimes. But because I had it on a calendar rather than doing it because of some occasion that called for it, it got to be very legalistic for me. And as soon as I realized that it was just really, just being done religiously rather than as a spiritual thing that's, you know, genuinely where my heart's at, I gave up that. And since then, I've only fasted on occasions where I felt that that was something I should add to when I'm praying for something, very important. I don't really mourn much, so I don't fast that way like some people do. But fasting has become in the traditions of the church kind of just something that the church has annual fast days. And people who belong to the kinds of churches that do that, they just fast on those days. I don't do that. And that kind of a procedure is never described in Scripture or recommended. Paul did say, he warned us in Colossians chapter 2, those final verses of chapter 2 of Colossians, he indicated that sometimes we do things, abstaining from food and from touching things and so forth, in order to be religious. And he says it really doesn't have any power over your flesh. It doesn't. He didn't indicate that that was something that he recommended. But on the other hand, I mean, there are times when I believe that fasting is a good thing. But it would be the times when I would say when the Holy Spirit's leading you to fast, or where you feel the urge to do so because of some circumstance that seemingly would call for it. Apart from that, the Bible doesn't really kind of lay it out as anything that we are necessarily have to do with any frequency. Thank you for your call. All right, let's talk to Mike, who lives in Cool, California. And I'm not saying California's cool. That's actually the name of the town, Cool, California. Hi, Mike. Welcome. Oh, wait a minute. I hit.
Hi, Steve.
There we go.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you again. Actually, I have two questions. Yeah. One's a real easy one. So are you coming to the Sacramento area in all your journeys in the next couple months?
I'm not coming to the Sacramento area precisely, but I am coming next month, I believe, to some areas up that way. I'll be in San Jose. I'll be in Santa Cruz. I'll be up in the Ukiah area. So, I mean, if someone wants to set something up, you know, anywhere in Northern California there, I can contact us and we'll see if we can set something up.
Okay, now to my question. So I've been studying Isaiah lately, and I'm not sure if it's chapter 24 through 27 or 25 through 27. I'm actually out on a walk. Is that Isaiah's rendition of the tribulation?
I've noticed some people think it is.
the saved and the unsaved are there. So,
right. Well, I believe that this is referring actually to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and interspersed with passages about the new covenant that replaces it. Now, on the other hand, most Bible teachers would disagree with me about that. Most commentaries on Isaiah that I have read, they think that Isaiah chapter 24 is the second coming of Christ, the end of the world. You know, the earth is shaken and the nations are, you know, scattered and so forth, or the people are scattered. Now, the passages in chapters 25, 26, and 27, I think, are about the present age, the church age, because I believe that chapter 24 is talking about the fall of Jerusalem and the end of the old order, the old covenant order, and that, of course, what it's replaced by is the new covenant order, and that's what I believe chapters 25 through 27 are talking about.
Okay, because, you know, they give these little subtitles, and it says Isaiah's Apocalypse.
Right. So we need to be careful about... Got to be careful with the subtitles in your Bible, because they're not really written. Isaiah didn't put subtitles in the book. They're not inspired subtitles. The editors put them in. But I will say this, that it is an apocalypse in the sense that it uses apocalyptic language. The editors may have been thinking of apocalypse in the sense of the book of Revelation, that it's kind of Isaiah's version of the book of Revelation. And it does use apocalyptic imagery like the book of Revelation. But I think the book of Revelation is often talked about AD 70 also. So, you know, I think that Isaiah and Revelation and Matthew 24 all have sort of the same thing in mind, and they all use the same kind of language. If this doesn't seem very, what should we say, intuitive for any of you listening, you say, well, I don't see it that way. Well, that's fine, but I would recommend that if someone has questions about this section, that you go to my lectures on Isaiah at our website, thenarrowpath.com. I have verse-by-verse lectures through every book of the Bible except the Chronicles. And so Isaiah, we go into this very much. And when I teach through a passage, I don't just say, well, this is what I think it's about. I give all the reasons. I do the cross-references and all that kind of stuff. That, I mean, I try to point out why I think it's this way instead of me following maybe a different alternative view that's more popular. So
much as when I was reading it, like I said, it has both the saved and the unsaved in this whole situation. I also believe in post-trib, so I thought,
I will say that most Bible teachers disagree with my view on this. So, you know, if we're going to count noses, then I'm wrong. Most commentaries seem to feel that this is talking about the end of the world.
Okay, well, you have a blessed day, and it's great talking to you.
Okay, Mike, great talking to you. God bless. All right, our next caller is Carrie calling from Fort Worth, Texas. Hi, Carrie, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Just a quick comment about fasting. Fasting has many positive medical
benefits, yes, I know. Yes, of course. And I mentioned that. Yeah. I mentioned that at the beginning of my answer, that most people today who fast are doing so for health reasons. Yeah.
And I do that. But I also, when I do get hungry, it is a reminder to me that I do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So
amen.
I do use that in a spiritual way. But my call today. I have a 13-year-old granddaughter, and they go to a Methodist church, and she was just recently confirmed and baptized, and I went to that service, and it was very nice, and I've been to their church several times, and, you know, they're pretty much preaching the gospel. But I mentioned to my daughter, I said, well, she may be getting her head wet, but she's not getting baptized. And of course, my daughter grew up in a Baptist church, and she said, "Oh, Dad, it all means the same." And I just said, "Well, no, it doesn't." But I was just wondering, since the Methodist Church kind of sprang from the Wesleys, and these were such godly men, did they always view baptism in this way, or were they at one time?
Yeah, the Wesleys. No, the Wesleys were Anglican, and they did start the Methodist movement, but John and Charles Wesley remained Anglican until the day they died. But during their lifetime, they started a movement that was kind of a parachurch movement. It's sort of a separate revivalist kind of a discipleship movement that was working, not really under the oversight of the Anglican Church, really. It was really just their project. But they were themselves associated with the Anglican Church, but had some concerns about it not being very spiritual. So they led a spiritual movement that kind of really lots of people got saved in. And when they died, it became a denomination eventually, the Methodists. And the Nazarene churches are from that also. And so are Wesleyan churches. And Salvation Army also has their theology. But I don't know about if all of those groups baptize by sprinkling, but because the Anglicans, very much like the Roman Catholics, were infant baptizers. And, I don't know of any church that immerses infants. Maybe some do, but I don't believe in infant baptism. But those who, don't want to cause a scene in the church when they baptize infants, they've substituted immersion with sprinkling. Now, the word baptize comes from the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse. Okay, so to immerse something under liquid is what that verb refers to baptize. And it was the way that it was practiced in the New Testament. But I will say this, at the end of the first century, there was a book called the Didache, which was represented the apostolic teachings written by the very early, probably the generation after the apostles. And the book gives instructions about things like the Lord's Supper and baptism and things like that. And when it talks about baptism, it interestingly says baptism should be in cold water, but if there's no cold water, warm water will do. And it says, and if there's not enough water, it says in running water, if possible. But if there's no running water, then standing water will be fine. And it says, and if there's not enough water, just pour water over the head and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, what I get from that is they obviously immersed people normally. That was the church's practice. And they liked to do it in cold, running water. But if the water was not running, it'd be okay. If the water was not cold, it'd be okay. And if they weren't immersed, it was okay. As long as they, pouring water over the head was what they did when they didn't have enough water for ordinary baptism. But you see, they were flexible. And so though the word baptize does mean immerse, the early church was flexible about it. They did immerse, but at times they might see it as necessary to pour, and maybe sprinkling and pouring would be not much different from each other, in my opinion. So there are groups today that sprinkle, there are groups that pour, and there are, of course, groups that immerse. Immersion is the New Testament method, but we see the early church, although they were legalistic about many things, they weren't very legalistic about that particular methodology. They knew what they preferred, but they also said, yeah, but you can do it another way too if you want. I think the mentality of the Christians in the early church, and I think correctly, is that baptism is essential or, absolutely commanded. But it's not magic. It's not like it's a ritual. It's symbolic, and it's a symbolic burial and resurrection or whatever. The main thing is symbolic of coming into the Christian faith, into the kingdom of God, being part of the Christian community, and it's the person's desire to come into the community and their submission to the water that makes it anything. And so I believe that, they thought, well, there's a normal way to do this, and virtually everyone will do it that way. But there can be flexibility, and if someone does it a different way, out of necessity or whatever, it's not the end of the world. So the difference I would have with not only Methodists but all the infant baptizers would be not so much upset about how they, you know, what method they use, as much as the fact that I don't believe an infant being baptized, because infants are not believers. And baptism in the Bible is for believers to openly profess their faith and make their commitment to come into God's kingdom. And children, babies can't do that. So, yeah, I'm not legalistic about the method, though I think that whenever there's a chance, we should do things the way the Bible does. And certainly when it comes to baptism, that would mean immersion for baptism. All right, we're going to take a break here. We have another half hour coming up. But we always have to take a break at the bottom of the hour to let you know the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. It has expenses, but all the expenses are related to purchasing airtime. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Take the Narrow Path with you everywhere on your phone or other device by downloading our app from the App Store or from Google Play. You can listen to the radio broadcasts live or later from the app, as well as many other lectures posted at our website. Search for the app by typing the same name as the website, The Narrow Path, and enjoy the learning experience. It's rare to get such good stuff for free these days.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're taking your calls for another half hour. As was the case a half hour ago, the lines are full. They're not still full. They're full again. And in between, you know, calls, lines open up. And if you'd like to get on to the program and you happen to call at the right time, you can reach me here at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next call comes from Troy in Hampton, Virginia. Hi, Troy. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I was at a Q&A with my head pastor, and the question was, when are you going to do a Revelation series? And he said, well, it's just too divisive, and I don't want to express my own personal beliefs. Now, I've been enjoying your Catholic debates with Jimmy Akin, and as far as the institution of the body of Christ, if you could snap your fingers and have one united church, what might that look like? And wouldn't it just be inevitable for factions to disperse based on theological differences?
Well, given carnal human nature, that would be predictable. But, of course, it's not supposed to be predictable that Christians will be carnal. In fact, it's supposed to be predictable that Christians will walk in the Spirit. And when people walk in the Spirit, they love each other. And you don't love each other because you have the same view about the book of Revelation. And you don't love each other because you have the same view about election or the doctrines of grace or because you have the same doctrines about speaking in tongues or whatever. You don't love the body of Christ because they have the same opinion you have. You love the body of Christ because they have the same Father you have and the same Lord that you have and the same faith and same baptism and so forth that Paul said in Ephesians 4 about. So, yeah, if people are spiritual, they will not divide over those things. But, hey, how often in church have people been spiritual? They should be all the time. I mean, this is the norm. Paul said in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit, be being filled with the Spirit. Well, if you're filled with the Spirit, you'll be spiritual. You'll be walking in the Spirit. You'll have love. You'll have, you know, gentleness. You won't be dividing and saying, I'm sorry, I just can't fellowship with you because we have different views about the end times. Only carnal people talk that way and act that way. But there are so many carnal people in the churches that this has become kind of what we expect. Now, so if I could snap my fingers right now and magically turn all Christians into people who love each other and fellowship together in one church, I would expect that those who walk in the Spirit will remain fellowshipping together in one church. They'll have disagreements, but who doesn't? I mean, if you don't have any people who disagree with anyone else, you don't have anyone thinking for themselves. You just have someone dictating what everyone's going to believe about everything, because that's the only way you get a big group of people all seeing it the same way. When people actually think for themselves, they reach different conclusions about certain things. And it's okay, because certain things Christians can have different conclusions about and still be following Jesus. So, you know, unity is based on the fact that we're following Jesus. And our unity is with everyone else who's following Jesus. Unfortunately, I think too many Christians are either, well, sometimes it may be pride. Sometimes I think it's insecurity. I think sometimes Christians feel, you know, I don't really know my own doctrines that well. I'm not sure I could defend them. It threatens me to be around someone who sees it differently. Or they may be so proud that they figure, well, you know, I'm so smart. Obviously, everyone should recognize that I'm right in my opinion. So how dare they think something differently than I do? I mean, this is spiritual infancy. And frankly, some people have been Christians for 60, 70 years, and they're still at the level of Christian infancy. That's what the writer of Hebrews complained about in Hebrews 5. He said, for the time you've been Christians long enough, you should be teachers by now, but you're like babes. You're like babes. You still need milk. You can't even eat solid food because you need to be taught again from the beginning. Now, that's how I've been in churches where people have been Christians for 40, 50 years, and they should be able to be teachers. They should be mature, but they're not. They still exhibit all the carnality that they had when they were young Christians. And I think some churches encourage that carnality. But God hates it. Paul hates it. Jesus doesn't approve of it. You mentioned my debates with Jimmy Akin. Jimmy Akin's on Catholic Answers, and so we were debating about certain Catholic doctrines. But I'm not a Catholic. I was debating against it. But if Jimmy Akin and every Catholic had the same, philosophy I had about Christian fellowship, we could still fellowship in the same church even though we disagree about things. This is the problem. Immature Christians, they're insecure about people who don't agree with them, and it makes them uncomfortable, so they want to find a group of people that will coddle them and affirm and provide an echo chamber where everyone says the same thing for them, so they don't ever have to think out of the box and don't have to worry that they're going to encounter a challenge to their beliefs. That's not how God made the body of Christ, but that's how man has made it, and that's a shame. All right. Well, thank you for your call. Eddie from New Haven, Connecticut. Welcome.
Steve, great job. You always do. How you doing today?
Good to hear from you. I'm fine.
Good. Steve, here's my question, Steve. For years before Christ was born, the Jewish people had a clear path and road to God. They praised, they worshiped him, they repented, God forgave their sins. So now watch this. All of a sudden, Jesus is born. His ministry is concluded. He rises from the dead. Christianity starts. Those same Jews that are on that road, Steve, to God, that they're always on, as they're going down that road, they see a detour sign. When they get there, they say, what happened? What's this? And the guy says, oh, you got to go this way now. Because if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. Now the Jews are like, wait a minute, where'd you come up with that, sir? God never told us that anywhere in the Torah, nowhere, that we had to go another way here, detour. What's going on here? So how do we explain to the Jewish person, well, that's how it is now. You got to go this way now. Yeah, but the most important decision in humanity is Jesus, and God didn't say that in the Torah? He didn't tell us there's going to come a day where you have to take a detour?
Sure,
he never said that anywhere, Steve.
Where? No, he certainly did. Throughout the Old Testament, God spoke about the coming of a king from the line of David. And that king would have, you know, would sit on the throne of David, which means he'd rule the Israelites. And like when David was king, all the Jews had to be loyal to him, or else they're traitors, okay? And the Jews understood very well, when the Messiah comes, he's going to be the king, like David. And, you know, anyone who doesn't submit to him is a traitor. You don't rebel against a king without being a traitor. You definitely have an obligation. And Moses put it this way when he talked about the Messiah. He called him the prophet that would come, like Moses in Deuteronomy 18. He said, you know, the Lord your God will send a prophet like me, and you will listen to him. And anyone who doesn't listen to him will be cut off from the people. Now, this is Old Testament. This is Moses talking. The Bible says, you know, that God was going to lay a foundation stone in Zion, which is a reference to Christ, the Messiah. And he says, whoever believes in him will not make haste, it says. That is, they won't be worriedly, you know, they're not going to be threatened by the oppressors and so forth, is what they're talking about in the context. But the point is, the scriptures in the Old Testament make it very clear, when the Messiah comes, you better obey him. In fact, if you look at Psalm chapter 2, which is about the Messiah, it says that the kings of the earth and the people of Israel have rebelled against the Lord and against his Messiah. And they say, let us cast his chains from us. Let's break his bonds off us. And God sits in the heavens and laughs, and he derides them. And he says, well, nonetheless, I have set my king on my holy hill. And then that psalm ends with saying, therefore, you know, bow down to him. Kiss the son, you kings, lest his wrath come against you in a moment and you be consumed. So, I mean, there's throughout the Old Testament, the hope of the Messiah coming is what Judaism was about. You're right, they had a temple, they had sacrifices, they had a legalistic religion. But according to Jesus, those things were pointing forward to him. And then the prophets would, in plain words, talk about how the Messiah is coming. And yeah, when Jesus came, he was the Messiah. And so the most natural thing for Israel to do, if they weren't rebellious against God, would be to submit to the Messiah. Just like, I mean, they knew that when the Messiah comes, they'll have to submit to him or perish. And Jesus said, well, here I am. You know, if you don't believe that I am who he says, you'll die in your sins. So Jesus wasn't really doing anything too radically different than what, you know, the prophets and the law had led the Jews to expect. The difference is that the Jews did not receive Christ as the Messiah. They saw him and they didn't like what they saw because he wasn't doing what they thought the Messiah should do. They had an idea that when the Messiah would come, he would liberate them from the Romans, because that's what David did. And the Messiah was supposed to be kind of like David. And David liberated Israel from the Philistines, who had kept them oppressed for decades. And then he conquered the Gentiles around them and made Israel a prominent people. And they said, that's what the Messiah is going to do. And yet Jesus didn't deliver them from the Romans. He didn't do that. He had a different agenda than what they thought. So they didn't recognize him as the Messiah. And you know, most Jewish people still don't. But it's not as if having the Messiah come and then people, when he comes, have an obligation to follow him. Not like that's a new idea. That's like the thread that ran through all the Old Testament. Okay. Hey, thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Robert from Sacramento, California. Robert, welcome.
Hello, Steve. I got a question about Romans 2:13 and 14. We're talking about that those who don't have the law are a law unto themselves. Can you please explain that a little bit better to me?
Sure. I said this about a different passage today. I'll say it again. I have a different view about this than almost all the commentators do, but what can I say? I'm following Paul's train of thought here. It's hard to not see it now. I once saw it the way the commentators did because I got it from them, but then when I studied Romans, I realized Paul's going a different direction. This passage is usually thought to teach that if someone's never heard the gospel, if someone's not exposed to Christianity or Judaism or anything like that, pagans, you know, people in the jungles or people in this, you know, middle of India or China back in those days had no exposure to Judaism or the gospel, that nonetheless, they have a conscience and they know right from wrong. And you can see in their culture and in their lives that they do things that are agreeable with the law of Moses. And he says, and they think that he's saying, this means that that God has written his laws in their hearts. Now, here's what Paul actually says, which could be understood that way if it was with no context whatsoever. He says in verse 13, verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Now, this is usually thought to be, as I said, saying that all people have a conscience, whether they've seen a Bible or not, whether they've heard the gospel or not, whether they know anything about God or not, they have a conscience. They know right from wrong because God has put it in their hearts. Now, let me just say this. I believe that's true, but I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. It is a doctrine I agree with. It's an interpretation of a passage that I don't agree with, this interpretation of this passage. Because just because something, a fact may be true, it doesn't mean that every time you find a verse that sounds like it, that it's talking about that in a different context. What Paul's talking about here in chapter 2, he's rebuking the snobbery of the Jewish readers. He's going to go on to say immediately after this, indeed, you are called a Jew. You rest on the law, and you make your boast in God, that you know his will, and you approve of the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, meaning the Jews were the guides and the Gentiles were the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of foolish people, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. But then he goes on to say, you therefore who teach another, he's again talking to the Jewish person, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Do you, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Now, here he's saying the Jewish reader believes that he's better than the Gentiles. He is wise, the Gentiles are foolish. He's the instructor, the Gentiles are the babes. Why? Because the Jews know the law. But really, Paul's saying, knowing the law isn't what makes you special. It's keeping it. And you don't do that. You tell people not to commit adultery, but Jews sometimes commit adultery. You tell people not to steal, but sometimes Jews steal. And it's being Jewish and knowing the law hasn't made you necessarily better in the sight of God. And so that you can't be looking down your nose at Gentiles, because actually there are some Gentiles who keep the law better than you do. Now, he's not talking about pagan Gentiles. He's talking about Christian Gentiles. And so when he says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law, now that's us Christian Gentiles. We're not under the law. Gentiles are not under the law of Moses. That was to Israel. Gentiles came out of paganism. But Christian Gentiles still don't have the law. They're not under the law. So he says, when Gentiles who don't have the law, that is the law governing them, by nature they do the things in the law, because it says they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, the law written in our hearts everywhere else in Scripture refers to what Christians have, the new covenant. And Jeremiah 31 said God was going to write his law in the hearts of those that he's in a new covenant with. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, talks to the Corinthians Christians as those that have the law written in their hearts. And so Paul's idea is there are people, Gentiles, who have the law written in their hearts, namely Christians, because that's what happens when you come to Christ. That's what happened when you enter the new covenant. God writes his laws in your hearts. And he's saying to these Jews who are disobedient to God, even though they have the law, they're saying, look at these Christian Gentiles over here. They're obedient to God. It comes from their heart. They've got it written in their heart. They're more obedient to God than you are, and they don't even have the law. They're not under the law. They're following something internally that God has put in them. And he's not talking about every Jew, every man on earth has a conscience, though I do believe that is true. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, listen, there are Christian Gentiles who actually keep the law better than you Jews do, who you have the law. They don't, but they obey God more than you do. And why do I think that he's referring to Christian Gentiles? Well, if you look a little further in the same chapter, it says in verse 26, therefore, if an uncircumcised man, means a Gentile, keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? In other words, God will count him as circumcised. Now, Paul said that the Gentiles who are Christians are the true circumcision in Philippians 3:3. In Colossians 2, he says that we have received the circumcision not made by hands, the circumcision of Christ. He says a Gentile, if he obeys the law of God, he'll be counted as a circumcised person. And then he says, and if a Jewish person, it says, let me see here, verse 27, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, even with your written code and circumcision, who are transgressors of the law? So he's saying, you break the laws. You Jews, you have the law. You boast in the law. But as a people, you break it as much as anyone else does. And then there's people who don't break it as much as everyone else does. And those are the ones who have it written in their hearts. Those are the Christians. So I believe that Romans 2:14 and 15 are actually not talking about everyone having a conscience, whether they're a believer or not. And yet that's how almost all commentators take it. Paul is specifically in that chapter trying to show that the Jews who don't believe in Christ and don't obey God as well as they pretend are not really as good as a Gentile who does. Even though they don't have the law, they have it in their heart, so they live a more righteous life, more according to the standards of God's law than many of the Jews do. Now, he's not saying that none of the Jews keep the law, and he's not saying that all the Gentiles do. He's simply pointing out that being a Jew is not really a predictor of whether you keep the law or not, because many Jews do not. And that being a Gentile is not a predictor for you being disobedient to the law, because there are Gentiles, namely Christians, who are not disobedient to the law. So that's where he's going in that whole discussion. All right, thanks for your call. Let's talk to Jim from Downey, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I got a question about Isaiah. Uh-huh. And it's, I guess, chapter 13 and 14. It's okay. Talking about the burden of Babylon.
It is,
and,
yes.
is that when Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar, was the king of Babylon?
Well, it's actually looking a little later than that, when Nebuchadnezzar was dead and Belshazzar was now the king of Babylon, because it's talking about the fall of Babylon. It is the same Babylon and the same, period of time generically in history of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the founder of a Neo-Babylonian empire, and he's the one who took the Jews into captivity from Israel and so forth and brought them into exile in Babylon. That was Nebuchadnezzar's work. But when he died, there were a series of successors to the throne there, and the last of them was Belshazzar. And he was reigning there at the time when Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. Now, chapter 13 of Isaiah is talking about the fall of Babylon to the Medes and the Persians. So,
okay, can I get in here for just a second? Where is this when, after Babylon got destroyed, then Assyria came and destroyed Babylon?
Persia, the Medo-Persians, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah. But anyways, somebody destroyed Babylon, so Medo-Persia destroyed them. And I guess where I'm going with this question is, let's see, if you go to chapter 13, verse 20, it talks about, it will never be inhabited again. And, and I'm just wondering, because after, if this is when it's all talking about, it did get inhabited again when Saddam Hussein was in there. And I think you could probably figure out, I'm not real good at explaining things, but you could probably figure out what my question is. I thought it was completely destroyed and then never to be inhabited again, but then Saddam Hussein was in that same Babylon. So.
Right. Well, it definitely is talking about the fall of Babylon to the Medes and the Persians, because it says in verse 17, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver," and so forth. And you're right, it does say of once it is conquered, it'll be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, it says in verse 19. And verse 20, "It'll never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabian pitch his tents there," and so forth. Now, I have not been to that part of Iraq, so I don't really have firsthand information. I know that what I've heard from what I've read about it from the time I was young is that that ancient Babylon, the city of Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar built, has not been rebuilt. And I've heard that even in there have been times when Bedouin Arabs wouldn't even pitch their tent there because they think of the place as haunted. Now, you're right. When Saddam Hussein was ruling, he did endeavor to rebuild Babylon. He wanted to make it a great great city again. I don't believe he ever completed it, and of course he's dead now. But I will say this: even if it were to be inhabited, it would not bother me, because this entire chapter is written in poetry, and poetry famously and constantly uses hyperbole. Both Hebrew poetry, English poetry does the same thing. Figures of speech, hyperbole, exaggerations, making a point. And to say it'll never be inhabited, that's the same kind of flamboyant hyperbole that you'll read actually about several different places that, Ezekiel talks about Tyre will never be built again, and it'll just be a place for fishermen to spread their nets. Now, I guess there's parts of Tyre that have not been rebuilt, but there are people there. And so when you're reading poetry, you need to be careful about taking things too literally, because sometimes a total devastation is described in terms that are much more, extreme than really were the case. For example, Isaiah 19, at the beginning, he's talking about, 17? 17. He talks about Damascus. Now, Damascus is a city now, and it has been constantly for thousands of years. But it says, "Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are shaken," and so forth, their flocks. He's saying that the city of Damascus would become a ruinous heap. Now, some people say, well, this hasn't been fulfilled, so it's going to happen in the future. No, he's talking about at the time when Assyria wipes out the Syrians. Damascus was the capital of Syria. And so he's talking about something that happened back in the 8th century. But it's hyperbole. He's just saying that compared to what it was, it'll be like nothing. You know, it was great. It was magnificent, powerful, proud. But it's going to be essentially wiped out. Now, to say, no one would live there, it'll be a heap, this is simply the kind of hyperbole that the poets used in the Bible. And, it makes us uncomfortable, perhaps. But we just have to live with it, because it's a fact that they do talk that way quite regularly. Anyway, we're out of time, sorry to say. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Everything at the website is free. You can take it. You can donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.